right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. My name is Greg Gibson. I'm the multi-site pastor here at Foothills Church. Welcome to everyone who is watching online as well this morning. If you're new to FC, we're in a two-part series called How We Pray. And today is part two. Pastor Landon did an amazing job last week answering the question, how do we pray as Christians? Today, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer again in Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to answer this question together. What should we pray? So before we begin a sermon together on prayer, let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask his blessing upon our time together. Father, we love you. We are so thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you've saved us, you've called us to salvation, that we can gather here this morning freely and proclaim your glory. And I ask that you would meet with us this morning, stir our hearts even more for what you're doing, not only here in Maryville, but also in Knoxville and around the world. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, in 2016, my family and I moved to Washington, D.C. to plant a church. And while we were there, we came up with this principle. And it was called the Beatrice Smith Principle. And Beatrice Smith was a founding member of the church we planted. And I know you're not supposed to have favorite church members, right? But she was one of our favorite church members. And Beatrice Smith and I could not have been more different. She is in her 80s. I had just turned 30 when we planted this church. She's a DC lifer, born and raised there. I'm from West Knoxville, transplanted to Washington, D.C. Beatrice Smith is a fiery African-American lady that is dressed to the nines all the time. I'm talking power suited up, right? I'm a white guy just trying to keep up. Chill out, I get it. But what bonded Beatrice and I together was our common belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ and our common belief that more and more and more churches need to be planted, especially in Washington, D.C., but around the world. And from day one, she showed up. First interest meeting, Beatrice Smith was there, and with a joyful heart, ready to engage in the work. And she wasn't looking to be in charge. She wasn't looking to tell me what to do. She wasn't really even looking for a volunteer title or even really position. Beatrice Smith was there only to engage in the work of prayer. And to this day, she is probably the biggest prayer warrior that I know. I mean, it was crazy. When Beatrice Smith prayed, stuff happened. And like she would pray, and then that first thing began to happen, and I was a little skeptical. I was like, okay, well maybe, you know, maybe that's just a fluke. But you know, first, second, third, fourth time, things continued to happen. And eventually I would just send her text almost daily. Hey, pray for this. Hey, pray for that. Hey, pray for this thing that's about to happen, or this conversation I just had. And we would gather together in those early stages as a church plant for a Bible study. And when it was time to dismiss, everyone wanted me to shut up and wanted her to pray. And it was hilarious. I mean, it was like clockwork. We would be like, okay, time to dismiss. Beatrice, will you pray for us? And she would raise her hands, and we knew something was about to happen. You know, like we'd all start getting giddy and giggling, and we're like, we're about to get a blessing. And I mean, it was unbelievable. She always started her prayers the same way every single time. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, Lord God. And it was powerful, and it was God-honoring, it was Spirit-filled. And as I just kind of watched her and listened to her pray over time, there seemed to be a secret sauce in there that she kept putting on every burger, and it was this: when you don't know what to pray, just pray the words of Scripture. And to pray the words of Scripture, we have to know the words of Scripture, don't we? And listen, I'm in your seat. As I was preparing this sermon this week, I was convicted fully by the Holy Spirit. Lately, I've been praying for so many things, so many personal needs in my life, so many things going on here at Foothills Church. We're praying for the finishing of our building over here that is gonna serve hundreds and hundreds of families in our community. We're praying for the launch of Foothills Church Bearden coming up in a couple weeks. I'm praying for different things kind of happening in my life. And through all of this, I think I've neglected some other important aspects of a prayer life. And maybe you're here with me, but over the last few months, my prayers bring you in on my heart have been more, give me, give me, give me, right? Give me this, I need this, I need help here. And Jesus does tell us to pray, give me. But he also tells us to pray so much more. And we're gonna look at the Lord's Prayer that happens right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. And I wanna give us 8 things that Jesus tells us to pray from the Lord's Prayer. And so today, hopefully, is gonna be very, very practical. Something in here that we can all take away. But if you don't get anything, get this. I want you to see this morning as we begin, even in Matthew chapter 6, we're gonna see that prayer is the opposite of pride. Prayer is the opposite of pride. And here's what I mean. When we pray, we acknowledge that he is God and we are not. Prayer is our human way of showing the humility that resides or takes residence in our hearts. Prayer shows our dependence on the creator of the universe, and it shows our dependence upon his sustaining work in our life. And it shows our belief in God. So let's look at Matthew 6 together, see how Jesus teaches us to pray right here in the Lord's Supper, the Sermon on the Mount. We'll do this together on the screen. Matthew 6, verse 5-14, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And the first thing that Jesus teaches us to pray this morning is this from verse 9. Pray to God the Father. Pray to God the Father. Verse 9, he says, "Our Father in heaven." Let's start there. Last week, again, Pastor Land did a great job of teaching this to us, really a theological framework for prayer. And I wanna pick that back up and build upon that, because last week we learned this. We learned that there actually is a biblical and Trinitarian recipe for prayer. In other words, we pray to God, the Father, through the power of who? The Holy Spirit, in the authoritative name of Jesus. And so what I want you to see this morning, as we pray to God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit in the authoritative name of Jesus, I wanna show you a few verses that bring this to light. The author of Hebrews says this in verses 14 through 16, chapter 4. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For if we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why can we even go to the Father in the first place? Because of the life and the ministry and the death and perfection, right, of Jesus's victory for us at the cross and at the resurrection. Here's another verse for us this morning. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. He says, when you do this, keep praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then again, Jude, verse 20 says this, but you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, and he parallels the same sentiments here of the Apostle Paul. He says, keep praying in the Holy Spirit. And then finally, one more for good measure, John chapter 15, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in whose name? In my name, he may give it to you. So already this morning, when we pray to God the Father, I want you to see, yes, we are praying to God the Father, but there's so much more happening in our prayer. There is a biblical and Trinitarian framework for how we open our mouth and pray to God, or the thoughts that come from our heart to our Heavenly Father. And I kind of want to put a pin here, and I want to bring our attention to the weightiness of that, and maybe even create a space to worship in your own heart, because it is pretty incredible that we get to pray in the name of Jesus. We get to pray in the name of Jesus. I don't want us to miss this point. We pray, church, in the name of Jesus because Jesus is no longer in the grave. How amazing is that? It is amazing. And we should, to capstone this thought, we should never slur or quickly get past that in how we pray. We pray as followers of Jesus boldly, strongly, convictionally, in the name of Jesus, ... amen, ! Right? And that is the most changing, world-changing statement, I think, in the history of the universe. And so we're continuing to teach this all the time to my children. And more often than not, I'm teaching them to slow down, in correcting the end of their prayer. In the name of Jesus, I pray, amen. Not to just be correctly religious, but to continue to show them habits and over time create these deep roots of what they believe to be true that is actually alive in their hearts and coming out in how they live as they grow up. But in the name of Jesus, I pray, amen, is something that we should always put weight on. Amen simply means I believe, or so be it in the original Hebrew. Now we pray to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus, amen. And the second thing that Jesus teaches us to pray, here he says, pray to worship God. Pray to worship God. This is verse 10. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What an amazing statement. When was the last time prayer was just simply worship for you? What if we came into church one morning and there was no music and we were like, welcome to Foothills Church. Today we're going to worship for a little over an hour by praying. And I remember when I first became a Christian almost 17 years ago, I had a lot of sleepless nights because I began to already feel like God was calling me to ministry. And at that point, it was a total change in direction. And I remember a few weeks ago, I was coming up on a deadline, and I was like, all right, I'm gonna do what I used to. I'm just gonna stay up all night. I'm gonna crush this thing. I got to like 3 a.m. It felt like death, and it ruined my whole week. And but listen, maybe we should start here. If you came in the room this morning and you are feeling distant from your Heavenly Father, that it feels more like a God in the sky who's a dictator and not a heavenly, loving, good Father who loves you, then maybe we need to take a step back and go back to prayer being worship first. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, God. Father in heaven, I want to taste your goodness again. Father in heaven, I want to be full of your presence again in my life. Father in heaven, I want to sense your leading again. I want to feel your peace dwell in me richly again. And I want to give you permission this morning to maybe just start there. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, Lord God. And just sit in that. The third thing that Jesus tells us to pray, he says, pray for the kingdom to come. And he says in verse 20, he says, your kingdom come, and then some more things we'll get into in just a moment. But I wanna give you a 2-minute theology lesson about the kingdom. So go ahead and put your theological seatbelt on for a second, because I think this is important for us. When Jesus is telling us to pray for the kingdom to come, we gotta ask, what does that mean? And how does that apply to us as followers of Jesus? So the kingdom here that Jesus is talking about is a spiritual kingdom with physical and tangible realities. So when Jesus came to earth, and his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection was an event all in itself, yes. But with that brought the kingdom of God to earth. When Jesus came to earth, he brings the kingdom of God with him. John the Baptist said, if you remember, repent for the what? Kingdom is at hand. Theologians call this inaugurated eschatology. Let's all say that together. I'm just kidding. But they really do. Here's what I mean. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God when he comes with his birth and his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. And it's here and it's alive and it's taking ground all over the world, but it's not yet fully consummated. It's not yet fully complete. This means that as Christians, those who believe that the grave is empty, which we talked about a moment ago, that have asked Christ to come into their life and Christ resides as Lord and King over your life, this means that as Christians, we live in what we call, or the Bible calls, the last days. This is a time that could be defined this way. Already, but not yet. In other words, sin has already been defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ, and death has already been crushed when Jesus rose from the dead. But sin is not yet fully destroyed. Sin still has its effects on me. Sin still has its effects on you, on your children, on your marriages, on this world, in sometimes devastating ways. The kingdom is already here, but not yet in its fullness. So to sum it up, again, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you are a Christian this morning, you are a part of this spiritual kingdom. You are a part of this spiritual kingdom. And where the gospel goes is where people come to faith in Christ. And when people come to faith in Christ, these Christians, us, we begin doing kingdom work. So the works of our hands are no longer the works of the world. The works of our hands are now attached to the confession of our hearts. The works of our hands now produce goodness, truth, and beauty as deposits of the kingdom actually alive now in us. Things begin to change, right? We go from death to life, old to new, and life and newness creates what I call, in so many ways, redemptive movement. So if you're a Christian, you're a part of the spiritual kingdom, and this spiritual kingdom is progressing all over the world as Jesus builds his church, as more churches are planted to the ends of the earth. And when Jesus comes again, which is what our faith points to, that Jesus will come again and he will bring with him this new heavens and new earth, Revelation 19 through 21 talks about, and we will live with him for forever, and sin and death and disease and all the things that continue to wreak havoc on our world and your life will be crushed for eternity. That is the kingdom of God. And when Jesus comes, he puts a final capstone on this kingdom. Already, but not yet. And here's how this applies for us as praying Christians. When Jesus says, pray for the kingdom to come, he is saying to pray for more people to put their faith in Jesus. Those are entries to the kingdom, right? When you put your faith in Christ, you step into this new kingdom reality that defines you totally different now. And then secondly, to pray for more churches to be planted around the world. In other words, the Bible refers to these as doors to the kingdom. When you plant churches and you start locations and you create different places where Christians come together and they gather together and confess what we believe to be true, then it changes things. We worship together and we come together and we rehearse this gospel that we've been given, and we leave today with these new kingdom realities, right? That we get to go and be kingdom workers all day Sunday. We get to be kingdom workers all day Monday, so that what we believe here is connected to what we confess to be true in our hearts, and it comes out in how we live our lives in the works of our hands. So when Jesus tells us to pray for the kingdom to come, he's telling us to pray for these things. So again, tangible, physical realities is what he's telling us to pray for. Goodness, truth, and beauty continuing to be present. And so when you're praying for the kingdom to come, you are praying, friends, for redemption and life change to happen all over your world. And the fourth thing that Jesus is telling us to pray is to pray for God's will. And he says this in verse 10. He says, your kingdom come, and then he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And man, I wish I had an hour to talk about God's will. And many of you are in a crucial season of life, maybe regarding the will of God. And so I'll kind of say this as a deposit into this part of the sermon. When you're thinking about dating or getting engaged to this person, or should I go to this school or that school, or you know, should I marry this person, or what does it look like with kids and jobs and moving, I always go back to a quote from St. Augustine that I love, and you've probably heard it, but he's famous for saying this quote. He says, love God, don't sin, and then do whatever you want. Love God, don't sin, do whatever you want. In other words, God's will for your life, I think, is less about him being involved and orchestrating every next step of your marathon in life, and he's more concerned with every single day you becoming more like his son, Jesus. And I think sometimes we think of God's will through a similar lens of how we pray. You remember how I pray, and maybe you pray this way too, but this give me prayer. Oftentimes we think of God's will through a similar kind of me-centric lens. Show me, show me, show me. And I want to give you permission here to think of God's will, again, less in terms of should I take this step or should I go this direction or should I choose A and not B, and more, okay, how am I becoming and forming to become more like Jesus in my own heart? How is the gospel rooting more in my own family? How's the gospel rooting more in my own marriage? How's the gospel continuing to make me more like Jesus? Like, that's the thought that I wanna like push up and elevate to our attention here, that God is maybe less concerned about like where you park in the parking lot where you can't really find parking here these days, but more concerned about your growth in Jesus. And I think this roadmap might help you in how you're thinking about God's will. Young people in the room, high school students thinking about college, if you're in college and thinking about your next step or career or dating and thinking about engagement or kids or whatever, how to spend money, I think this could be a roadmap where you could begin to filter decisions through. And obviously Jesus says, your will be done. So we want to pray. God, show me your will. Show me your next step. And then secondly, scripture, right? What does scripture say? Does scripture highlight this? Is this an obedience issue? Should I say yes to this because scripture says I should? Should I say no to this because the Bible says I shouldn't be engaged in this act or make this decision or what have you? But prayer and scripture are our first two stops on our roadmap. And then secondly, people. So I'm gonna ask you, are you engaged in community? Are you in small groups? I think so often in our culture, we make decisions when it's just me, my Bible, prayer, and God, and then we go and tell our communities about it instead of bringing our community in to where it's me, my Bible, prayer, God, and my community helping me make this decision, whatever it might be. God works through the power of many counselors, the book of Proverbs says. And then finally, passions. Let me give you permission to live here. I talk to people all the time where I hear, oh, I do this, but I want to do this. Well, hey, great, I'm glad you're doing this, and I'm glad you're being obedient, but there might be seeds that the Holy Spirit has deposited into your heart that are beginning to sprout and produce fruit where you might need to lean into that a little bit. What is God doing in you, especially if it's kingdom work? Especially if the things that God is producing in your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit are kingdom realities that bring about goodness in our city, truth in our city, beauty in our city, lean into that. What is God doing in you? I wanna give you permission here to say, hey, I wanna bring people in, prayer, scripture, and community, but I also wanna be sensitive to the passions that the Holy Spirit is producing in my heart. And more than that, again, God's will for your life is to love him, love others, be obedient and making disciples, grow in holiness. And like our guy, St. Augustine says, do whatever you want. And then fifthly, Jesus says, pray for God's provision. Pray for God's provision. In verse 11, he says, give us this day our daily bread. So I wanna slow down here and put some emphasis on this point. Have you ever wondered why Christians pray before they eat? You ever like, what's the deal here? Is this like a religious act? Is this something that's been passed down from the early church? Why do we pray before we eat? And I think the answer to that is because we are thanking God for his provision daily of the things that we need to sustain our life. So in other words, food and drink, right? And how often has become praying before we eat just another cursory religious thing that we do, like in the name of Jesus, I pray, amen. We just breeze over. And so I want to kind of put my shoulder into this thought and say that there is an eternal weightiness. There is an eternal heaviness for us as Christians to pause before our bread, our food, and give thanks and praise to the God who gave it to us. So in other words, every time we eat, every time we drink, it's just another reminder of God's evidence of grace in our life. Without food and water, we do not live. We need his blessings daily to be sustained. And in God's grace and in his providence, he has provided those things to us. Remember at the beginning of the pandemic when we were all freaking out and our fridges were full and pantries were full of just like food that could maybe last the next 6 months to a year? Like nobody could find anything. Nobody could find toilet paper. I guess that's an essential, we gotta have that. But people were hoarding stuff, building up their stockpiles. And like for the first time ever, I felt a little bit of panic. I got caught in this like internet spiral and watched one too many videos and it's like, I'm going to the grocery store. And next thing I know, spending way too much money on stockpiling food because I experienced that feeling that, oh man, okay, there might not be the things that I need to daily, that are provided for me to daily survive. And we don't realize how essential of a blessing it is to have access to food until we don't have access to food. And Jesus is telling us this when he's teaching us how to pray. He's saying, thank you, Father, for giving us our daily bread. Thank you for providing for us. Thank you for this blessing or that blessing. And it might feel weird when we're praying for that Taco Bell we're about to crush, but it's still a posture of our heart thing. And Cora asked me the other day, my oldest, she asked me, why do we bow our heads and close our eyes? I was like, oh, that's a good question. So I'm like Googling it real quick so I can look like I know the answer. But if I just sit in that thought for a minute, you know, it's pretty obvious that bowing our heads in submission is a posture that we give before a king. When we bow our heads to pray, no matter what, if it's before a meal or before a sermon, we are submitting to a king and a Lord and a God who created all things, sustains all things, gives us all things. And it is a posture of our heart and a sign of submission. And then closing our eyes is merely just a sign of concentration to that submission that we are human, he is God, he gives all things. We need his blessings to survive. We need his blessings daily for that day and the next day. So every time we eat, Jesus is saying, pause and thank God that he is providing for you this daily bread. And then number six, pray for God's forgiveness. Pray for God's forgiveness, it says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Some translations will say, forgive us our trespasses as we have also forgiven those who trespass against us. And so Christians in the room, be reminded of this. Be reminded of this. Every trespass and sin that you have ever committed or will commit has been forgiven by God when you trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of that sin. What an amazing truth. Does that mean me as a forgiven Jesus follower, I still need to keep a laundry list of items where people have, or I've sinned against someone or someone has sinned against me and I'm going to submit? No, it does not, because the death and resurrection of Jesus is not a one day or a 2 day or a 3 day special. Forgiveness is final, is it not? The forgiveness of Jesus that we have received is absolutely final, and we should be mindful of our sin, yes, and bring our confession constantly under the lordship of Jesus in our life. Yes, absolutely we should. And our posture is everything here. We aren't confessing our sin to God because we are scared of God. We're not scared of him. We are confessing our sin to God because he's a good father who cares for us and loves us so much that he provided us a way to be without sin, to be without death, and to live with him for eternity. Forgiveness of our sin is final. And again, if you are not a Christian here today, I would encourage you first to start there. The very first thing you need to do is to begin a relationship with Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sin. There's not a better decision that you can make. And then Jesus, seventhly, says, pray to forgive others. So in verse 12, he says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And there's a lot of weight to this. I want to pause here for a minute because every single one of us in this room has had someone in our life or has someone even in our life right now that we need to forgive. And I want to talk just for a second about conflict and justice for a minute, because I think so often when we are in conflict with someone, we need two things, don't we? We need resolution for that conflict and justice for that conflict. If you harm me, I need resolution and I need justice. That's how we live. However, I want to encourage you this morning and give you permission to step into this space this morning that the gospel changes everything about our need for justice and resolution. Jesus tells us to forgive our debtors. Why? He tells us to forgive those who trespass against us. Why? And I feel like we're saying a lot of the same things, but again, we need this deep understanding of justice in our own hearts more than ever because we have been first forgiven much, haven't we? We have been forgiven much. We have been forgiven all things. And let me tell you, we need, again, this deep understanding of justice, I think, right now, in this space, in our hearts, in our families, in our society, in our culture right now, because we live in a justice culture, but as Christians and followers of Jesus, we are not a justice people. And here's what I mean. And I don't know who this is for today, but whoever this is for, you need to let go of that wrong or that debt or that event that has been causing destruction in your life, destruction in your own heart, and step forward as Jesus tells us to pray to forgive our debtors, step forward into healing. Because gospel people, we have worldly scars, but they are only scars. They do not define us. They do not point us in a direction that we should live our life. They do not say, this is how much you're valued, or this is how much you're not valued. These gospel scars are a reminder. These limps that we walk with are reminders that we live in an already but not yet world. That God reigns, but sin still has its effects. Justice is not needed in our work because God already accomplished justice on the cross. Forgive our debtors, Jesus says. Forgive those who trespassed against you, Jesus says. Forgive those who sin against you, Jesus says. Someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn the other cheek, Jesus says. We should be a people who model the way for forgiveness. And listen, resolution will also happen. It will happen. It will happen now in your own heart, or it will happen in eternity when we go be with Jesus or he returns and completely defeats sin and death, but it will happen. And I can tell you that truth has been freeing to me. It has been freeing to me over my life and over my ministry. I used to think that that forgiveness also meant that I had to mend every conflict I found myself in, or I had to go out of my way to let that person know, hey man, you really hurt my feelings, or you wronged me in this way, or you broke my trust in this way, and make sure they knew I'm coming for justice, right? Seek that apology. And I think there are times for this. We're gonna be sensitive there. I think there are times for this. But I wanna remind you that every single conflict, every single debt, every single sin has what? It has already been defeated. Already. And one day, it won't be fully defeated. It will be fully redeemed. That resolution that you seek now from past hurts and past relationships, or maybe it's churches who've hurt you, or pastors who've hurt you, or a spouse that's hurt you, or a dad, or a mom, or a friend, or a teacher, or a coach. Listen, everybody in this world has the potential to fail you and will fail you at some point in their life, but one, and his name is Jesus alone. He is the only one who will never fail you. He will never forsake you. He will never leave you. He will never define you a certain way. And he, in his grace and mercy, has given his life for you. And you might have a scar there where that event happened. But I'm telling you, you might walk with a little bit of limp or a pebble in your shoe. It's gonna take a minute to rebuild that confidence or trust. But as Jesus says, as you forgive those who sinned against you, you are committing a countercultural and world-changing act. Not only to the watching world, but in your own heart. And you know that justice for that sin was committed against you, was performed at the cross of Jesus Christ. And you know that God is a God of justice. And you know that justice will come. And you can give that over to the Father, that you are loved by a good, good Father. And again, I'm sensitive to this moment because I think there's some of us who need to live here and swim in this ocean a little bit this morning. This is just the beginning of the conversation that God is working in your heart where you need to begin to step into these spaces of healing. And the first step is just being honest about that. And Jesus is telling us here that healing starts with a confession. I forgive you for fill in the blank. Only God can take that wound, scar it up, turn it into strength. And number eight, he says, pray to withstand temptation. Verse 13, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And what did Jesus do when he was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4? You guys remember? He prayed scripture, the Beatrice Smith principle, trademark patent pending. How do we withstand temptation? I feel like I'm saying the same thing over and over here. We memorize scripture, we pray scripture, we get in community, we're quick to forgive, we pray for God's will, so many other things that Jesus is telling us to do when we pray. And I wanna tell you about one of the greatest Christian biographies that I've ever read, and it's the story of a man named George Mueller. And he's known as George Mueller of Bristol. And in the 19th century, Mueller pastored a church in Bristol, England for more than 60 years, but he was best known for the orphan ministry. Maybe you've heard a story, this orphan ministry that he began. And during his life, he cared for more than 10,000 orphans. 10,000 orphans. That's like a tombstone-worthy statement, right? Husband, father, pastor of church in Bristol, cared for 10,000 orphans. Remarkable stuff. Intentionally, and I think pretty incredibly, he never asked for money or other resources to provide for these orphans. Instead, he simply prayed and he trusted God to provide. And when I read Mueller's biography, I was shocked to learn why he started this orphanage in the first place. And you would think it's because he really cares about the fatherless, right? And yes, what we're gonna find is that is a secondary issue, but instead, listen to this, what he wrote in his journal. He said, "If I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained without asking any individual the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciousness of the unconverted, of the reality of the things of God. This, then, was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. The first and primary object of the work was, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers whereby it may be seen. And again, he says that God is faithful still and hears prayers still. Did you catch that? Did you catch it? Mueller decided that he wanted to live his life, all of his ministry, everything he did, all the works of his hands, focus so much on prayer so that it would be evident to everyone who looked at his life, Christian and non-Christian alike, this, that God is the one who is doing it all. He was doing it all. And I don't know about you, but I want to hear that so badly. I want that story to be the story of Foothills Church. I want that story to be the story of my life. I want that story to be the story of your life, of your family, of your marriage, of your parenting, your children, your resources, your work, whatever it is, that God is the one who is doing it. God is the one who is working it out. And we want to see disciples made and churches multiplied and needs met and orphans cared for and the hungry fed and unreached peoples reached and churches planted, temptations crushed, forgiveness given to those who've wronged us, sensitive to the will of God in our life. When people ask us, how did all of that happen? How did all of this happen? We have only one response. God did it. God did it. How do we multiply locations? God did it. How do we see so many baptisms? God did it. How do we see so many people come to faith in Christ? So many marriages changed. So many directions for parenting redeemed now. So many children and students coming to faith in Jesus. God did it. Prayer is our dependence upon a God who sustains us all. And I want to remind you that prayer is the opposite of pride. When we go to God in prayer, we are saying we need you in all things. We depend on you for all things. Sustain us in all those things. Prayer comes from a deep place of humility, leads to greater intimacy with God, leads to much healing in our hearts that we all need. And it gives us his grace and mercy to live out of this resurrection hope daily. In all of this, I want to give you two final application points. One is more general, and it's this. Begin to develop a powerful prayer life. I know there's not just one Beatrice Smith in the church. I know there's not. God is working, and he's moving, and he is directing, and he's growing us. And what would happen if we became not just a doing people, but we continue to become a praying people? Dream with me in this moment. What would happen? We'll launch Bearden, yes, but what could happen after that? We need all the prayers we can get for those things. What could happen? Maybe if you haven't prayed, I don't know, in a month. Let's start tomorrow morning or tonight when the kids go to bed. put a time on your calendar where you're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Maybe you need to take your next step in this discipline of prayer and get around praying people to learn how to pray. But it takes a step forward in obedience. Whatever it is, start writing out your prayers. I can give you 100 more examples of how to begin to develop a powerful prayer life. But what is your next step of obedience in this? And then my second point is more specific and maybe a little bit selfish, but pray about joining the Bearded Launch team. Pray about joining with me in this work. We're gonna have an interest meeting right when we dismiss today. When we dismiss this service, I wanna invite you to come down right here, 3 minutes. 3 minutes, I'll tell you how to get involved. I'll tell you what our next steps are for the launch team. Then you will dismiss and you can go get your kids, but it'll be quick. And again, coming to this is not signing you up for anything. It's just learning more about what God is doing with Foothills Church Bearden. And so I, Foothills, am so excited about what God has in store for us. Let's pray to that end this morning. And as we pray, I'm gonna read also the Lord's Prayer as we close. Father, we are so thankful for your grace and your mercy. And we are thankful for the truth that you are a saving God and you are a God who sustains us and you give every good and perfect gift to us. Father, thank you for who you are. God, thank you for the truth that the grave is in fact empty, that Jesus has come, he's lived a perfect life for us, he has died the death that we deserve. God, and in this moment, we pause before you and we just worship you together as a church. We're thankful for all that you're doing in the life of our church. Father, we pray for our building, that it would continue to come to fruition, and that because of that work and the generosity of our people, hundreds and thousands of families would continue to be served. We pray for the launching of Foothills Church Bearden here in a couple weeks. God, that you would work through us to launch a new door to the kingdom right there in Knoxville. We would see people come to faith, people take their next step in baptism, all the things that we've been praying for. And so, Father, thank you for all that you're doing. Thank you for your goodness, your truth, and your mercy. Thank you for teaching us how to pray. And we pray this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Foothills Church. If you made a decision to follow Christ while listening today, or if you have some more questions about what that looks like, then let us know. You can text FC Decision to 97000, or you can head over to foothillschurch.com/decision. We hope you have a great week.